One of my favorite memories of Christmas from my student days occurred when I was living in Boston. I was a graduate school student there. And when I was done my last final exam, which in and of itself is a great feeling, I remember jumping in my car and driving 5 or 6 hours north to our family home in Montreal, arriving home late, but my sisters were still up in the kitchen, and I would sit down and we would catch up on our semesters. We were all students at the time, and one of my sisters would be baking shortbread, and we would be eating it as it was coming hot out of the oven. Kind of a simple but warm memory. You know, many people associate Christmas with getting together with family or with friends or going to parties or Christmas trees or presents or turkey. Are you guys having turkey on the 25th, or is that still TBA?
No.
TBA? Okay, all right. Just I didn't want to put you on the spot. So it'll be a surprise. It'll be good.
It will be good.
Eggnog, et cetera, et cetera. Many people associate Christmas as a joyous time of celebration. But Christmas, as we know, can also be a stressful time, a hard time, even a dark time. I remember when I was in grade 3, our family was living in Coquitlam, and we were opening presents on Christmas morning, and my 4 siblings and I got into a fight about something, about whose gift was whose. You know, that's my gift. And there was shouting and crying, and I think I threw a punch or 2 or 3. And my mom got really upset and mad, and she was obviously frustrated and disappointed. And I remember feeling sad as a grade 3 student, because I knew even then that Christmas was supposed to be this happy day, but it was a sad day for us. And because it was supposed to be happy and it was sad, it felt even sadder. And some folks feel that everyone else is having such a great time at Christmas, and if we're not, we feel like we're missing out, and so it accentuates the bad feeling. Other people have such high expectations about the day itself, December 25th, that when it doesn't meet those expectations, they can feel really disappointed. The original Christmas was a time of light and joy and hope, but that first Christmas was also a season of darkness, of pain, and even despair. We're in a series right now called The Scandal of Christmas. And tonight we're going to be looking at an overlooked figure in the Christmas story, Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And we're going to see how that first Christmas, he went through a dark time, and yet God remained with him. Listen to Joseph's experience of that first Christmas from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Let's pray. Living God, you tell us in the Gospel of John that you are the light who has come into the world, and that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We pray this night that through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the guidance of your inspired word, our hearts would be illuminated so that we would know that no matter what we go through, no matter how dark the night, that you are with us and that your light shines in us, in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so as we continue our series, The Scandal of Christmas, we're going to be looking at how Joseph, this often overlooked character in the Christmas story, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, goes through a time of darkness, pain, and despair, and how God stays with him, and how we can go through dark times of real pain and shame, and how God remains with us. In verse 18, we read, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, that is, sexually, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." And then we often shift really quickly to verse 19 in our minds, where we read, "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." And so we can just gloss over these verses really fast, but a lot happens in between verses 18 and 19. What's going on here? We read that Joseph is pledged to be married to Mary. And from what we know about the cultural customs of this time, Mary is likely about 15 years of age. And unlike marriage engagement today, in this time, a betrothal was legally binding. It was very much similar to marriage today, except the couple wasn't engaged in sexual union. The would-be bride and groom were living still at their parents' home. And this betrothal period would be a year long. And if they wanted to break up, it required a certificate of divorce. And so we see here that Mary becomes pregnant through some mysterious circumstances. How does she find out that she is with child? Well, according to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, an angel, Gabriel, suddenly appears to her. And Gabriel says, "Mary, you are favored by God. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you, and you will give birth to the Son of God." Mary was awed by this announcement. She was afraid at some level, but she also was deeply grateful, and she breaks out in this spontaneous hymn of praise, which is now known as the Song of Mary or the Magnificat. Joseph, her fiancé, was not present for this great angelic announcement. So how does Joseph discover that his fiancé is pregnant? Well, Mary either says, "I'm expecting a child," or he notices that there is a growing bump on her belly. And when she explains that she is with child because the Holy Spirit has come over her and enabled her to miraculously conceive the Son of God, naturally, Joseph does not believe her. He turns on his radio to be distracted because he simply can't handle what's going on. He is just flooded and floored. You would not have believed Mary if you had been engaged to her, nor would I have believed her. It would have just seemed incredulous. We would have concluded that she had been with another guy. And that's why Joseph prepares to quietly divorce her. This past summer, I read the great novel, the classic work of John Irving, A Prayer for Owen Meany. And if you have read that novel, you may recall the character Owen Meany, this unforgettable, mischievous, marvelous, brilliant dwarf of a boy. And as the story unfolds, we discover that his mother has never had sex with anyone, including her husband. And if you recall her character, if you've read the novel, she is this reclusive woman who hardly says a word. And so it's entirely plausible that she's never been with a man in that kind of way. And her husband, and later Owen Meany as he gets a little older, reasons that Owen's mother became pregnant as a virgin without ever having known a man intimately in that way, in the same way that a virgin a couple of thousand years back named Mary became pregnant because the Holy Spirit came upon her as well. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that would categorically prohibit a virgin from becoming pregnant through a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, if your fiance said, "I am pregnant because the Holy Spirit came upon me," you would not believe her, I wouldn't believe her, and Joseph didn't believe his fiance either. In fact, he is absolutely certain that she must have been unfaithful to him. And so he plans to divorce her quietly. This is the worst moment of his life. The text tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. In the Greek, it's simply one word. He was righteous. The NIV, the New International Version that we're using tonight, translates this word as faithful to the law. And a righteous person in Joseph's day was considered someone who was faithful to the law. Now, if Joseph were to apply the law of Moses literally to what he believed that Mary had done as an adulterous woman, Mary would have been dragged out to the gate of the town and she would have been stoned to death. Rome did not want the Jews to take capital punishment into their own hands, although apparently occasionally they tried to do just that. Joseph didn't want his beloved fiance, whom had hurt him irreparably, it seemed, to be stoned to death. And Joseph also, if she were to have escaped that fate, didn't want her, according to the text, to face public disgrace. Joseph didn't want his fiance to be a kind of first century equivalent to another famous character in the history of fiction, Hester Prynne, who lived in 17th century Puritan Boston. She committed adultery, and her punishment was to forever wear a scarlet letter A above her breast on her dress to show to her world that she was an adulterous woman. Her punishment was shame for the rest of her days. And Joseph didn't want that for Mary. The word righteous, as I indicated, suggests that Joseph was committed to living by the law of God, but a sub-meaning of the word righteous can also refer to a person who is big-hearted, magnanimous, and compassionate. And I believe that this is the part of Joseph's heart that is rising. And so, as much as he believes his fiance is guilty, he loves her, and he does not want her to face execution nor some humiliating public disgrace that will wreck her life. And so he intends to divorce her quietly. This is the most humiliating, difficult moment of his life. He is about to break off their betrothal. And suddenly God appears to Joseph in the form of an angel in verse 20. And the angel says, God says through this divine being, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus," which actually means Savior, "because he will save his people from their sins." And so Joseph, instead of divorcing Mary, takes her as his wife. marries her, and according to verse 25, they have no sexual union until she gives birth to a son. And they name him Jesus, which means Savior. And Joseph would become the adoptive father of Jesus. Again, we can just read this really quickly, gloss over it at Christmas time. But it required tremendous courage and love and integrity on Joseph's part to obey God's voice through the angel and actually wed Mary. Because given the circumstances of their marriage, he was also going to wed a scandal that he would never recover from, that he would never outlive. You know, people in a small town like Bethlehem could obviously count, and they were watching. And when they saw that their son was born less than 9 months after their marriage date, they would have concluded that Mary had either had an adulterous affair while she was betrothed to Joseph, which would have been humiliating for Joseph, or they would have concluded that they had had sex before they were married, which in their world that valued a very strict adherence to God's word would have been seen as a major integrity breakdown. And Joseph is not able to shake this scandal for decades. No one will believe his account or Mary's account that she conceived supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. 3 decades later, when their son, Jesus, is in his early 30s, he is in this heated debate with some of the religious leaders of his day, and they come back at him. They push hard against Jesus by saying, "We know who our father is. Our father was Abraham. We are the children of Abraham, but we do not know who your father was. We don't know who your daddy was." It was a way of saying, "You are an illegitimate son of a you-know-what." And we have a name for that. And as that was brought up, that would have castigated scandal and shame once again on his adoptive father, Joseph, as people would have assumed that his fiancée had been unfaithful to him, which would, as I mentioned, have been humiliating for him, or that he had slept with his fiancée before they were married. And in a world that valued obedience to God's law, that would have been seen as a major moral meltdown. You know, Joseph, the scripture tells us, before he enters into this scandalous situation, was considered a righteous man. In the Hebrew, the word is tzaddik, and it refers to someone who is just, lawful, and righteous. And for a Hebrew boy, what he would have dreamed about growing up to be would have been a tzaddik, someone who was considered righteous, someone who had the respect of his community. You know, Canadian boys, maybe like Isaac or August, might dream about growing up to be a firefighter one day, or maybe a star hockey player, or maybe the founder of a great company that would rival Apple or Facebook, or maybe grow up to be a leading medical doctor. But in Joseph's day, the boys in his community would have aspired to have been a tzaddik, a righteous person. And when he weds Mary in these scandalous circumstances, he is sacrificing his standing as a tzaddik. And in a shame and honor culture, your reputation meant everything. And because his existence was now clouded in scandal, it would have cost him his relationships in many cases, his business as a carpenter. And yet, he does the courageous thing and honors God's voice, and he weds Mary and becomes the adoptive father of Jesus. But as the pain and as the shame begins in his life, we see God showing up to Joseph. And so, for example, when he first hears the shocking news that his fiancée is pregnant and he realizes he's not the father and he's at the lowest moment of his life, God appears to Joseph, as we've seen in an angel. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then when King Herod is trying to kill Jesus, God shows up to Joseph again in a dream through an angel. And the divine being says, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for this child to kill him. And then while they're in Africa and Herod dies, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph yet again in Africa and says, get up, Joseph, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And then a fourth time, God shows up to Joseph in a dream through an angel and tells him not to live in Judea where Archelaus is reigning, but instead to go north to Galilee. Joseph, having been warned in a dream, he withdraws to the district of Galilee, and he went there and lived in a town called Nazareth. Why is all of this significant to remember? It's important because when Joseph was experiencing this shame and pain because of his circumstances, God keeps showing up in his life. And this tells us that when you and I experience shame and pain, even though at some level we probably feel that God wants to have nothing to do with us, that God is shunning us, God in fact is saying, I want to draw close to you. I want to be near you. I have not abandoned you. I am with you. There's a couple in our East Van community whom some of you I think are acquainted with that wanted to become foster parents. The wife, when she was a young girl, benefited from having foster parents herself. And so she wanted to pay it forward, so to speak, offer a good deed in return, and to become a foster parent for a vulnerable child. Listen to their story. The wife writes, my husband and I became parents to an 8-year-old boy when we were 26 years old. We loved our son, and then we lost him. He was taken from us, and our hearts were broken. We were accused of hurting him, though we hadn't. And my husband was charged with a crime we knew nothing about. People we had trusted and respected no longer trusted and respected us. People said things that destroyed us, and our home no longer felt safe. This has become our most profound experience of sadness and shame and of powerlessness and vulnerability. But it has also been our most meaningful experience of God's presence with and for us in the kindness and care of our community, many of whom are part of their small group. We experienced God as friend, where people cried with us and prayed for us, and as God provided in their generosity. And in the care of lawyers who believed us and who worked tirelessly in our defense, we experienced God as our advocate. And where we have lost so much and where our future feels uncertain, God has been our righteousness. So much of what has happened we cannot appreciate or understand, but we do know that God has intervened to protect and restore us, and that we have been embraced. We have felt weary, but we have never felt alone. And even though this couple have done nothing wrong here, because they, the husband in particular, was charged with a crime, some people in their world began to see them in different light. They stopped trusting them. They stopped respecting them. And so even though they had done nothing wrong, because of the way they were being seen by some, they felt all of this shame. And yet they said through this all, They didn't feel God abandoned them. In fact, they had some of the most meaningful, tangible expressions of God's love for them through their friends, through their sisters and brothers in Christ, through their lawyer. I've got some good news, as some of you may have heard, if you know them, that a couple of weeks ago, all the charges were stayed, they were dropped. There really was never any evidence against the husband. And so he has rightfully been vindicated, exonerated. I wonder if you have ever felt shame or pain because you were seen in a certain light, like this couple, like Joseph and Mary. Or I wonder if you have ever felt shame or pain because you have sinned in some way. I've been there. Last Sunday, Melissa, Jay's wife, one of our pastors here, gave a great message called The Grandmothers of Christmas Past. And she talked about how God choreographed into the family tree of his son a sinner like Tamar. Because God loves sinners and wants to graft them into his family. Some of us have felt shame and pain because we were hoping that something would happen for us at this stage in our life, by this point in our existence, and it hasn't happened, and we feel a certain kind of shame and pain and disappointment over that. Some of us feel some shame and pain because as we look at a certain part of our family, there's darkness. Our immediate family, perhaps our extended family. Some of us feel some shame over our bodies. You know, we just came through a Sex, Money, and Power series, and after one of the messages on sex and lust, a woman in our community emailed me, and she said, "I struggle with lust for the perfect female body." And she wasn't referring to another female body that she could have sexual contact with, but she was talking about her lust that she herself would have the perfect female body. I know this woman. She's beautiful and attractive, and so I was surprised and saddened by it, but I appreciated her honesty. You know, the supermodel Cameron Russell has admitted that she feels insecure about her appearance. And she has said, you know, during my many years working in the modeling industry, I never met a model who was not insecure about their appearance. We can feel shame about our body. We can feel shame over our mind, whether we have gone to school or not. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at what many people consider to be the world's leading university. Someone picked me up at the hotel from the university, was driving me to the campus, and as we were heading to campus, I asked what I always ask under such circumstances, what advice can you give me as I'm about to speak? And this leader from the university said, "Students here," and remember, this is one of the world's leading universities, "students here tend to struggle with feeling that they're not significant, that they're not smart enough." I said, "Are you kidding me? These are some of the smartest kids in the world." But he said, "Yeah, but kids here always feel that there's someone smarter than them here, someone more talented than they are." Not long ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who is one of the leading physicians in his city, was voted one of the top docs in his city, one of the most all-around talented people I know. But he said, "I struggle with feeling not good enough." And if you've ever felt the shame and pain of being and feeling not, quote, good enough, what Joseph and Mary's story tells us is that in our shame, in our pain, in our feeling of being not good enough, God does not abandon us, but God comes to us again and again and again. And so Joseph courageously and lovingly weds Mary, becomes the adoptive father of Jesus, sacrificing his own status as a Sadiq, an otherwise comfortable life that is now shrouded in scandal. And we don't know a whole lot about Joseph, as I mentioned earlier, but we do have circumstantial evidence that he was a really good father. Because we know that as Jesus grew up, that one of his favorite words to use for his Father in heaven as he prayed was the word Abba, which, as some of you may know, is the most intimate possible word that he could have used for God. It's daddy, it's papa. It's the kind of word that is so familiar that you cannot use it as someone else's dad, only your own. And apparently, Jesus had such a good impression of his own earthly father, Joseph, that he was calling him Abba, Papa, Daddy. And then when he got a little older and he came to understand that he had an invisible father in heaven, he started using that same language that he was using for his earthly dad to refer to his heavenly father. And here's the thing that's really interesting and noteworthy, that up until Jesus, no one in Jewish history, no rabbi or no layperson, ever referred to God in prayer as Abba. Jesus was the first person in history that we know of that did. And he was able to do it, presumably because he had a great relationship with his adoptive father, Joseph. If you've been to the Louvre, like Jay, you may remember this picture in the great art gallery. I know it's massive. But this is by Georges Delatour. It's called Joseph the Carpenter. And you can see here Jesus, that he's dressed like, you know, someone in 1645, because this is when the painting was done, circa, roughly. But if you can get, you can not be distracted by that and look at his face, his countenance, you see that he has this open-faced look of being in wonder. He looks content in the presence of his dad. And if you look down at the shadows, you see that his dad, Joseph, is making a cross, suggesting the kind of death that his son will one day die. And Joseph sacrificed his standing as a Sadiq so that Mary's son could have an earthly father. And then his adoptive son would return the favor and more for Joseph and for us in a way that Joseph could not have understood. His own son, his adoptive son, actually pre-existed him, because his adoptive son was actually the invisible God at one time. And he chose to be born into our planet, coming in through the most scandalous of circumstances as he was conceived in the uterus of an unwed teenage girl. He was born in a humble cave in poverty. He grows up, and after having lived a perfect life at age 33, he voluntarily allows himself to be arrested, stripped, beaten, spat upon, nailed to a Roman cross. And as he is being crucified, Jewish people would have walked by, looked at him, and they would have assumed that Jesus was cursed by God, because it says in the book of Deuteronomy, everyone who is nailed to a tree has been cursed by God, and everyone else in the empire who saw this crucifixion would have assumed that Jesus was the worst, most incorrigible kind of criminal, because they would have known that Rome reserved this kind of cruel execution only for the worst possible offenders, for murderers, insurrectionists, people who had committed treason, people who were considered a danger to the state, people who were beyond redemption and beyond hope. And so when Jesus Christ is hanging on that cross, not only is he experiencing excruciating physical pain, but incredible social pain, and in a way that we can't imagine, great spiritual pain and shame, as he mysteriously absorbs into himself our sin and our shame so that we might be forgiven and freed of these things. Joseph sacrifices his reputation, his comfortable life, so that Mary's son can have a good earthly father. But then his son, in turn, sacrifices his life, embracing a different kind of pain and shame for him and for us, so that we could have a perfect heavenly father. And this is why we celebrate Christmas as we do, because the Christmas story is a story that tells us no matter how dark our world becomes, no matter how great our pain and shame, that God comes to us in our darkness as the light, and he embraces us in our pain and shame, forgives us, heals us, and makes us his sons and daughters. And so we rejoice in the great gift of Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. If you have ever felt shame or pain or the gnawing feeling that you are not good enough, know that God does not shun you, but he draws close to you even this night. And he extends his arms to you and he says, come to me. I am your perfect father. Put your life in my hands. And if you're not sure that you really are a daughter of God or a son of God, truly, you can say, God, I don't understand it all, but please forgive my sins and please heal my shame and make me your girl. Make me your boy. Make me yours. And he will. And you will have great reason to celebrate this Christmas, no matter what your circumstance. Because you are now among the most blessed people on this tennis ball of a planet that we call Earth. And so, as we prepare to come to the table, in your heart, give thanks for Christmas. Give thanks for Jesus. Give thanks for a perfect Father.